Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Isaiah 53. This is a review that I timed specifically for my recovery period from my recent surgery. And all of the notes that are associated with what we're doing in the review are posted on the website. But it seems that a great number of people prefer to have the notes sent back to them personally so that they don't have to plunder around on the website to find where these things are. So although you in the auditorium today may be tremendously upset by this, I quelled one fire by sending out today's notes from documents 4 and 5 to the Google group. So that group is happy. I know that you aren't, but I'm sorry. If you had plundered into the website, you'd have your own notes by now. But nevertheless, we're at lesson number 115. We've gone back to document number 4, and that you don't care about that, but others may. And page 37 is where we are, and that's where we completed the expanded translation of Isaiah 53:2. Here's how that reads. By the way, this verse actually kicks off the meat of Isaiah's story. A tremendous number of prophecies involved beginning at chapter 53, verse 2. All the way out to verse 12. There's a little introductory thing in verse 1, and then there were some things that were of great importance in the last three verses of verse 52. Now, this is what we've done with verse 2 of chapter 53. The Messiah shall be caused to grow up before the Father as the tender shoot of an infant, and like a genetic root of David in the dry ground of reversionistic Palestine. He has no handsome appearance of royal splendor that we should pay any attention to him, nor was his image such that we should continue to be desirous of him. In other words, Jesus Christ, in true humanity, looked like just another guy. His glory was not evident. He revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Thus displaying to James and John and Peter that he was the Messiah. And when he came down off the mountain with them, he said, "Do not tell anyone what you've seen here today." Because it was important for people to accept him at his word, for him to be recognized as Messiah because of his miracles, to be recognized as Messiah by his knowledge of the Tanakh. He displayed all of these things on a consistent basis. He was able to manage the attacks, verbal attacks, initially, from the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees, and so on. Any challenge that they put before him, he was able to manage by simply quoting to them the Word of God. And so it was important for people to accept him at his word. You know, he could have displayed his glory, and everyone would have believed at that point. The problem that the Jews had is that they were desperately tired of Rome. Rome, of course, a bunch of heathens as far as they were concerned, although they were heathens. Romans were heathens run by heathens, and it was just an awful situation, and it truly was. But the circumstance they found themselves in was because of their spiritual decline. And so that was the reason for the fact that they were under the thumb of the Roman eagle. So as a result of that, we have prophecies coming down to these people from the Old Testament. So many aspects of Jesus Christ's life and function are found in this chapter. And the real meat of the story begins in this verse that we've just noted in expanded translation. Now we move to the next verse, this verse 3. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." The word despised, and I think I have, let's see if I've got this verse up. Yeah. That's the New American Standard. We'll work from this, since you don't have notes. I made this verse for you. And so we'll keep that up on the board for you. Do not put it out for the big group, because they have the notes, since I've already sent those to them, see. But you people are deprived. You don't have these notes, so here's your verse. The word despised is a nephal passive indicative of the verb bazah. It means to hold in contempt and to disrespect. The passive voice indicates that the Lord received the contempt of the Jews during the incarnation, and boy, did they ever. And this is a prophecy that they will. This is a prophecy by Isaiah that the Messiah, and we've seen several verses that precede this indicating that he is going to be abused. We have more coming. And therefore, Jesus Christ is going to be unrecognized. And that's what he's pointing out. He mentioned this in verse 2. And then it says he was despised and forsaken of men. One of the reasons is that he claimed to be the Messiah. They didn't want to believe that, but Daniel gave them a time clock that clearly would have indicated to them that the Messiah was due. It was time for him to appear. So why not give him a fair hearing? They were very worried that he was the Messiah, and they tried to disprove the concept very, very often during the 3 years. So we have this word despise. They despised him because he would rob them of their power. I don't know what would happen in this country if somehow we would have figured out magically how to withdraw a great deal of power from our politicians. They would hate us for that. And if there was some individual, some dynamic personality, some maleficent-tongued rascal that could go out into the public square and say things that would absolutely bind these people to their own thoughts and plans and actions. They would hate that person because he would be robbing them of their power. There's not a single politician in this country that you ought to pay more than 15 cents for. Politicians love power. Don't think they're in it for the money. It's the power. And that is where things were in Jerusalem. These people over the Sanhedrin, the scribes, who were the lawyers, by the way, the scribes were lawyers, and then you had those, the Pharisees. These were the people that were, if anybody was closest to Jesus in their theology, it would be the Pharisees. I'm not saying that they had the same theology. I'm saying they were the closest of all of the various factions that were functioning in Jerusalem. The Sadducees didn't even believe that there was a resurrection. At least the Pharisees believed that. But they did not believe Jesus was the Christ. And they wanted to disprove that at every turn. And so they despised him, forsaken of men. The perfect tense indicates, perfect tense of bazah, despised. This indicates a completed action. The Holy Spirit knew from his omnipotence that the Messiah would be despised, and he informed Isaiah of that. We have already noted the insults directed to our Lord, accompanied by the brutality of his captors. So with a lot of people that wound up despising him over the course of his public ministry. However, God was gracious to all and had mercy on the few that had him crucified. See, that's the issue with God, is that he has mercy. The whole issue in the angelic conflict, beginning with the fall in Eden all the way down to the last person who responds to the gospel in the millennial kingdom, the whole issue is to win people over to his system and therefore his eternal life. Every person since Adam and Eve has sinned. You've done it. You've done it in spades. You've been very good at it. You're expert sinners. So if you look in the mirror when you go home and say, "Hi there, expert sinner, then you will be on the road to a little bit of humility and recognize that none of us are worth a bucket of warm spit. None of us are any good. We're low. We are degraded. And there's nothing that we can do about it short of divine intervention. Faith alone in Christ alone places us in a position whereby then we can begin to lift ourselves above the mundane, to be able to think on a level that Jesus Christ demonstrated in the incarnation, to inculcate an inventory of divine ideas, and from that standpoint to begin to think differently and therefore act differently. That's the challenge of the Word of God. The people that were challenging Jesus in the incarnation were challenging him from a base motivation. They were not all that interested in the, let's call it the purity of any of the things he was doing. They wanted to maintain their power. And if he's the Messiah, or some people think he's the Messiah, then we lose our power. They ultimately did. 70 years later, as we studied in John chapter 10, 70 years after the birth of Christ, you find the entire operation shut down. Israel was to be a client nation until a certain point in time when they were going to be shut down and therefore Gentile nations took over. And this is the era in which it happened. And Jesus Christ is the one that came at the fullness of time, because things are about to change. The Jews are in reversionism. They even reject their own Messiah, and therefore other people have to take over. Who are these people? The Gentiles, the Goyim, the ones they hate the most. Talk about prejudice. They're Jews, and then they're the other people. That's the attitude they had at that time. And I don't blame them. The Jews are the smartest people on earth. Always have been, always will be. So they have a reason to be arrogant, but that from their own mentality. But they didn't have a reason to be arrogant like that from the standpoint of Bible doctrine. But nevertheless, they were. And so they had become so arrogant that they had moved into an extreme area of legalism and control. And so now Jesus Christ is illuminating all of this. And then it's 70 AD, they get shut down. And they're still shut down. They will remain shut down until Jesus Christ comes back. That's how long their, let's call it, punishment and penalty phase is going to be. It's been almost 2,000 years. They're going to be a client nation again. But not until Jesus comes back. Who is taking care of business while they are in retirement? Goyim, the people they hate the most. Those old Gentiles. But here we are. And so how well are we doing now? We've lost the thought in the country. When you lose the thought, and therefore function follows. I've been doing some studying for Shreveport, reviewing a lot of things, do a little more research on the founding of our country and how we were able to build an empire in the United States of America based on establishment thought pulled from the Word of God. And from that level of thought, which is divine thought, the laws of divine establishment is the concept. There's certain laws that function among people and societies that are given to us from God. How do you organize a society? How does a culture develop, and how does it maintain its integrity? Through these functions, you function this way, and everything will be well for you. But the only people that can do that are believers. So when you have a huge number of believers initially in an area, namely the colonial America, the colonies, the people that came here and set up shop were Puritans. I'll get into that in Shreveport, so they need to go much deeper than that today. But they were Puritans. They believed in the Word of God, every jot and tittle, every rough and smooth breathing. I mean, they were into the Scripture. This is how we ought live. And, of course, there's problems in England with their monarchy. There's some people that were for, let's call it, Protestant theology, and others were for Catholic, and it rocked and rolled back and forth. And so ultimately they said, we don't have to live like this. Let's go to that place over yonder and see if we can't set up shop there, which they did. Now, the initial group were called the Pilgrims. That's simply because a pilgrim is someone who goes from point A to point B. So it's not like a belief system. It's just a function. And, of course, what they were Puritans. And when we got there, they began to set up shop and set up a society, and they functioned on biblical guidance for how a society and a culture ought to function. And then they ultimately, the people that followed after them, went into a conference up in Philadelphia and churned out a constitution. Before that, a Declaration of Independence. And when you read these documents, then you find these establishment concepts there. So we've studied in the past that what did these guys do? Did they all agree? No, they all didn't agree, but they did come to an agreement, and they went back to four, let's call it, very successful societies. It doesn't mean that they were perfect, but they did have plus aspects associated with their culture. That starts with Jerusalem, and then there was Athens, and then there was Rome, and then there was London, and ultimately Philadelphia. And how is it that these societies at some point function to a great degree of efficiency? Whether they understood it or not, they decided to subscribe to establishment concepts. Unbelievers can do that. And then once you have these establishment concepts instructing you on how society should function and how you control the sin nature of anyone, there has to be control. But the control has to do with maintaining peace and tranquility within the society. That's it. Everyone's free to do anything they want to do as long as they don't violate those concepts. And so then as time moved on, we have the United States of America, and operating under this system, this divine structured system, we had the most fantastic prosperity this world has ever known. We still do, but it is crumbling around its edges, and the foundation has fissures, and something is going to have to change within the thought of the people real soon. If we plan to maintain our freedom, real soon. But God's gracious to all. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're accumulating divine thought in your soul, that's the resource to which you must draw regardless of what happens within this society. You cannot join the rabble. And the rabble has been roused. In his deity, Jesus knew of these things in eternity past, yet went ahead and agreed to endure all of this for the few who would believe. For example, he knew Isaiah backwards and forwards. He knew he was going to be abused. He knew he was going to be rejected. He knew he was going to be crucified, executed. And yet he went on with the program. The self-righteous attitude of the selectively moral and pseudo-religious types of the first century is the same attitude directed toward believers today and toward Jesus today, I might add. People feel free today to make fun of Jesus as if he's just somebody. That's their view. But he is the God of the universe. He created them, created the system that produced them. And they are alive today because of his grace and mercy and his perfect plan. Anti-Christian arrogance is growing at an ever-increasing rate in this client nation, and Paul warned of this in his final epistle. This is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's see if the behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle of those that mentioned in this passage might describe many in our country today. realize this, he begins, that in the last days, difficult times will come. The last days, as you know, has to do with the church age and the tribulation. The church age, as far as anyone knew at the beginning, could end at any moment. Paul believed it would happen in his lifetime. And of course, the tribulation is quite obviously the last time. For men will be lovers of self. Ain't that the truth? Lovers of money. Boastful. Arrogant. Revilers. Disobedient to parents. Provided they've got any. I mean, that's one of the problems many children have. They don't have any parents. They don't know who the parents are. At least one of them, they don't know where he is. Unholy. Unloving. Irreconcilable. I've got my heels dug in and that's it, buddy. Malicious gossips. Without self-control. Brutal. Haters of good. There's a lot of that today. Haters of good. See, you have some ideas in your mind about things that this country should not be allowing to happen. We should not be doing this. We should not permit this. Should not be okay. But yet we've inverted things to where what's evil is not accepted and what is righteous is not rejected. Haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Notice the word form there. A lot of people like to appear to be self-righteous. Human good and evil is their modus operandi. They are reformers. They are progressives. They are egalitarians. The word Gotterdammerung is interesting to me. It's the last of Wagner's four ring operas. And of course, he's describing what he believes is going to be the downfall of Germany, and he was a prophet. But nevertheless, Gotterdammerung is the German word. But what does Gotterdammerung mean in German? You know, I don't have people in Germany that speak German keep from breaking their tongues. Nevertheless, it means the collapse of the society. And that's the last episode in the Ring operas. That's when everything falls down. And they all fall down. Why? Because of a thought process that degenerated over time and the society could not hold. That's what we're doing in our country. People do not realize that they are contributing to the downfall of our society and our culture. Now, how this plays out, I don't know. I went down to Houston, Texas in 1976. And I had been studying Jeremiah under the Colonel on tapes before going. And that's when it first dawned on me that we were in trouble then in 1976. Because Jeremiah just was shouting from the pages of the scriptures. This is the United States of America we're talking about here. So then we get down there, and so many specials, the David specials, had to do with such things as that. Romans, of course, is doctrinal application of how things should be as opposed to how things are. Well, I don't know how many years ago 1976 is, but I think it's like 40-some odd. Well, have things gotten any better since then? Well, no, it's gotten far, far worse. So shouting down through the corridors of 40 years of history has been warnings. There have been warnings to anyone who would give a listen. We're not thinking correctly. We're making decisions that are not good for the country and for the people in it. We need to go back to the basics. We need to return to where we were before. And yet people are paying no attention and they're scoffing at these things and saying, no, we've moved into the 21st century. And I'll say, well, yes, we have. We have indeed done that. So a form of godliness although they have denied its power. See, godliness has power, but a form of it doesn't. Avoid such men as these. Well, you're going to be a recluse. A recluse. I will avoid such men as these. And so then you go into your closet and shut the door, and you're the only guy there. Our Lord spoke the truth in the first century. His word remains the truth in the 21st, and on both occasions he is viewed with contempt for his trouble. You know, Jesus was a nice guy. He didn't appear to be a nice guy to many because of what he said. You know, people do not like to hear the truth. They want to be mollified in some way. So he would just tell the truth, and they liked that, especially his enemies. And so if you want to really win over some of your neighbors and friends and workmates and so on, just go in and every opportunity you have, just make a true statement and see how well that works. The word forsaken, that's here. The word forsaken is the adjective, kathel, to reject. It is used in the sense of refusing to hear or respond positively. He was held in contempt and rejected of men. That's the concept. He was rejected. Despised and rejected, it says there. Here Jesus Christ is under kathel, is rejected. It is used in the sense of refusing to hear or respond positively. He was held in contempt and rejected of men. Now the men referred to are the Ishim, the political religious establishment of the Jewish hierarchy. That would include the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and their benighted followers, and a lot of those. And there were Jews and Gentiles. But mainly the problem was with the Jews. They're the ones that are supposed to be guarding the truth. They're the ones who are supposed to be informing the people that the Messiah is due right along now, so make ready for the Messiah. But they did not do that. They had no idea that he was in town. They had no idea that he was born in Bethlehem. The Magi, a bunch of Goyim Parthians, are the ones that came over and informed them that there might be a Messiah in Bethlehem. And then they wanted to kill him at that point. Let's go kill that baby. There are many reasons why Jesus was rejected as Messiah. Here are a few. Number one. On every occasion Jesus was challenged, he responded perfectly. Well, now we expected that. Religious types expect to be saved by doing good deeds and observing rituals, but they could not successfully compete with Jesus. People think they're saved if they lead a good life. Okay, let's take that. I'm leading a good life. According to whom? Who is your authority on whether it's good or not? And what does good mean to you? I'm leading a good life. I have done many good deeds. According to whom? Why do you how do you evaluate the fact that the deed you did was actually good? See, if you're an unbeliever and you want to go to heaven, and you decide that there must be some way to get there, you say, I've done a lot of good deeds. Well, how do you know they're good? Is there some resource you can go to check out what is a legitimate good deed and not a legitimate good deed? Would it be your opinion that tells you that it's a good deed as far as you're concerned? Do you give money to the Ku Klux? Is that a good deed? Well, in your opinion, it may be. I give money to the Ku Klux. I give money to politicians so that they can be elected to office in order to steal my freedom. It's a good deed. People think that they can do something to impress God well enough that he may, at a weak moment, allow them into heaven. Religious types expect to be saved by doing good deeds and observing rituals. Oh, Lord, there are plenty of places to go for rituals. I just can't think of a better place to go for rituals than our Catholic brethren. They have a, if you like rituals, they have that. You can go there and ritual yourself right into heaven, you think. And by the way, ritual is no good unless there's reality behind it, okay? So if all you do is the ritual and you don't know what the reality is, then what is the use in doing the ritual? Jesus healed the sick, helped the needy, resuscitated the dead, cured the diseased, healed the deaf and blind, and created food for thousands from practically nothing. How about that? Can you do that? And even if you could do these things, it wouldn't get you into heaven. Jesus did not need to believe in himself. Jesus is God. And he was trying to convince people that he was, and therefore the way you do that, the way you display to the unbeliever who you are, is to do things they can't do. Heal the sick. Nobody can heal the sick except Jesus. And he's not doing that anymore, by the way. There, your healing is in the divine decree. God's got your entire life planned. You're going to live until that date. And so you just relax, move through your life, do the things that are necessary for good health, and then allow the Lord to determine, which he has already done, the day you're going to die. And you can't die until then. Cursed and diseased, it says here. Helped the needy. Resuscitated the dead. Now, that's one you could try. Oh, over in Virginia, I went to see living history redo of Patrick Henry's address before the Virginia House of Burgesses, the Liberty of Death speech. And out on the grounds of this church, the St. John's Church in Richmond, you have all of these graves. And these graves have markers, and sometimes they have little boxes and so on. And some of these boxes, it looks like a casket, but it's above the ground kind of thing. And there's a bell sticking out of the top of it. So we ask, why is that bell there? You know, is it something that they... people like to ring when they come by and visit the grave. They said, no, that was for those people who weren't really dead. And they had a man, for example, that stayed in the graveyard at night. He was like a watchman, so to speak. And so when someone was buried, and they weren't really quite sure, they'd stick a bell up through that casket box. And so if he woke up inside there, and he found out he wasn't dead, he at least had the option of ringing the bell. And so if he did, and this did happen on occasion, then the watchman would go find people to come get him out of there. That's not resuscitation. He was like in a coma or something. But that's as close as we can get, you see. And he just happened to not die. Why? Because God didn't want him to die right then. And God had nothing to do with them putting him in that casket. They did this, but he's keeping him alive. And he would have died if they hadn't put the bell on top. So you can't resuscitate anybody. Forget that. Now, you can do medical procedures that helps a person get over something. But that's in the decree as well. And so maybe doctors think they save people's lives. But if that person wasn't supposed to be saved, he would not have been successful at the process. What's my next thing here? Cured of disease. Then, look, here's healed the deaf and the blind. Here was a man in John chapter 9 who had the, circumstance that he was born blind. He never saw one ray of light. Now here he is an adult, and Jesus Christ rubs mud in his eye, and he has 20/20 vision. Anybody know they can do that? I know you can go get glasses and give you 20/20, but that's not fair. I'm talking blind person, now you can see. You did it. Created food for thousands and practically nothing. My point, there's nothing you can do to save your soul. And you talk yourself into it, but it's not going to happen. And by the way, Jesus had the power to do these things because he's God. And he's not with us anymore. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. So no, there's nobody down here that can do any of these things. Religion requires its followers to perform acts of kindness in order to acquire salvation or avoid hell. This is false motivation that ignores discernment and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. One must view Jesus as the God of the universe who came here as Homo sapiens, went to Calvary's cross, and became a substitute for our sins. He was judged for them. He died physically. He went to the tomb, and 3 days and three nights later, he resurrected from the dead. You believe this, then you have eternal life and you're delivered from the lake of fire. And all you have to do is accept the information, I believe this. Then you're a member of the royal family. But then the problem you have at that point is you know absolutely nothing with regard to divine viewpoint. Nothing except the fact you're saved. So what are you going to do? Well, you say, I'm the happiest punch, I'm saved, so I guess I'm done with that chore. What you do next is you begin to take in the information that God provides in Scripture. And how do you do that? You go to church. This is called the church age for a reason. You go to church and you sit there in the boring Bible classes. I have apparently a very boring Bible class going today. But nevertheless, you're reviewing some things maybe, and maybe hearing for the first time these concepts. And when you begin to grow in grace and take in divine thought, you begin to lift yourself to a higher level of analysis and application so that you're thinking on a divine level rather than human level. And that takes time, and it takes boring Bible classes. I need to bore you out of your mind. I need to get you to the point to where I can be as boring as I have ever been, which is probably very often, but that you can still rivet your attention and concentrate. Concentration under pressure. What's the pressure? He's boring. What's the concentration for? Get the information and then use it. So religion requires its followers to perform acts of kindness in order to acquire salvation, avoid hell, and so on. You need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus clearly performed acts of divine good that communicated the message that faith in him is the ultimate problem-solving device. We've heard a lot about hope and change. Well, biblically speaking, hope is confidence and courage. So confidence, therefore, is very important. If you have to have confidence that the Word of God is alive and powerful and applies to you personally. It's divine thought communicated to you through a system that God set up through the function of the Holy Spirit as a mediator between God's thought, namely the Word of God, and your soul. Then there's the word change. There certainly is room for change. And that's Romans 12:2, the renovation of the soul. The tearing down of, let's call it, erroneous human viewpoint thought, and replacing that with the truth of the Word of God. And that's the change. That is the change that changes things. This, whatever this other word change actually is supposed to mean, it is not working. Surely things are changing. But as we see the things change, we recognize that all change is not good. There is one change that is totally good. The renovation of your soul by inculcating the thinking of the Word of God inside your soul, ready to go on the launching pad and firing that out in your daily life. You have got to apply this or you're going to wind up believing that going to church doesn't work. You're absolutely right. It never works until you apply it. Some of the Lord's miracles were performed on a Sabbath, which further infuriated his enemies, for which they hated him even more. And Jesus presented eternal life through grace and faith. Religion is destroyed by grace. It must have rules by which to control its followers. So you can tell a religion whenever it has rules that control the followers. Rules that control the followers. Okay, what organization does that? Figure that out. What church or religion requires something from their parishioners? Have I ever required anything of you here? Only thing I ask for is good manners, keep your mouth shut and your phones off during Bible class so that people can learn who are interested. But once you leave these doors, it is going to negatively affect your function if I tell you you have to do something. No, you're free to do whatever you want to do. Go rob the First National Bank of St. Louis. Go molest children. Go start fires. I'm not telling you what to do. The Word of God does that. And if you're not willing to apply what you've been taught, then people forcing you to restrain yourself is simply false. The idea is to stop doing what's wrong and begin doing what's right. What's wrong? Things that are in opposition to the Word of God. What's right? Things that are promoted by the Word of God. Do this, don't do that. Get your mind right. Start today. Try it out. Jesus presented eternal life through grace and faith. Religion is destroyed by grace. It must have rules by which to control its followers. Therefore, the Bible and its content must be your control factor. Me telling you to do something, that's only for children. You tell your children what to do because their minds are not right. I mean, we're going to have next Sunday, we're going to have kids coming in from senior prep school into the adult auditorium, and their minds are not right. I say, how dare you speak of my child? Well, their minds are not right. Why is it not right? Or you think yours is right? But theirs is the not rightest of all. So they come in here and they begin a process at age 12 and see what they can get done by age 20, which is when they are, biblically speaking, are in a full-blown adult. So they've got, I don't know how many years that is, I don't do math, but it must be like 8 years. That's a long time. To sit in Bible class and bored, God of mercy are they bored. If they would just simply say, okay, I can do this. I've been to school before and I can do this for an hour and not just pull my hair out. So some will apply and some won't. But am I supposed to tell them, you've got to start doing this, buddy? But at that point, at that very point, he's done here. Done. The real culprit was Lucifer himself. Satan is a liar and the father of them, whereas Jesus proclaimed that he was the truth. So here's some verses for you. John 8, 44 through 45. What's the source of all that's wrong? John 8, 44, he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's constantly chewing these guys out and they keep coming back for more. You've got to give them credit. They keep trying. You Pharisees are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. See, that, get a hold of that. How can a person function on truth if he doesn't have any? And who would those people be? Well, it says Lucifer was the first guy to do that and still is, but who else has no truth in them? I'm talking about Bible doctrine. Anybody who A, is an unbeliever, or B, in reversionism. They don't have any truth. That's where you were before you said yes to Jesus. You had no truth in you. And let me tell you another problem. You get saved and start coming to Bible class and start learning the Word of God and putting that in your cardia. And then when you leave here, and nobody's told you what to do, you leave here with the info you have, and then you decide not to apply what you've learned from Bible study. Although you have truth in you, you can't get it out. You're just going to keep on being who you are. And the idea here is to transform your soul in such a way to where you elevate yourself. Get somebody who's powerful to be a front ranker, promakos on the front rank of this angelic conflict we're facing today, as is the case in all days. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. By the way, the word fellow, you want to do. This is a customary present, denotes that which habitually occurs. So, you do what you habitually want to do, see? That's what Lucifer does. Your father the devil, you want to do the desires of your father. That would be unbelievers, but also believers who don't have doctrine and don't care for it. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Who said this? Jesus said, I speak the truth. Aletheia. And therefore you don't believe me, but you believe your father. Because the Lord was despised and rejected, he was also a man of sorrows. The word sorrows is the noun makov, mental pain and suffering. And therefore, the Garden of Gethsemane experience dramatizes the pressure borne by the Lord as he approached the fulfillment of his mission, exemplified by his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there are a few verses that we will cover on that, so let's just stop right here a couple of minutes early and resume with a few passages in Matthew at 10 till the hour.